Good morning, everyone. Let's turn our Bible to 1 Timothy. Finally, we are going to conclude chapter 2 from 1 Timothy today. Chapter 2, today, verses 9 to 5. As you turn your Bibles, I just want to remind you, a few years back, Warner Brothers released a superhero movie that targeted women. And it was instant success. Wonder Woman. And it exceeded the expectation. Even setting the box office records. It tells the story of a daughter of Zeus who, as an immortal, has incredible strength, godlike superpowers. Single-handedly, she will save the world. A beautiful, strong, capable woman who can do whatever that comes to her mind, who can save the world, who can change the world, who can bring a positive impact in the world. She can do everything, whatever she desires. And it defines today's women. Strong enough to compete with the male competitors at work, racing to the top of the corporate labor ladder, alongside her male counterparts, while having her husband and the kids aside. You know, she wakes up early morning, hits the gym, and she drops the kids at the school, goes to work, succeeds there, comes back home, takes care of the husband. She has her own blog, you know. She has a team of mothers, she works with mothers. Even she has time for small groups. She goes to church. She makes sure the diet is organic, farm-raised locally, glutenless, sugarless, tasteless, you know. Everything. Everything is in order in that woman. And it seems that she does that without even, you know, getting tired. And if you have any doubts, you can check her Instagram stories. There's a proof for that. Instagram stories. To accomplish all this, definitely she should be having some superpower. And many women believe that they should be like this, you know? And there is a peer pressure. However, this is the woman that world pictures as a powerful woman, you know? But today's passage is going to help us to look at what God really expects and the expectations for a woman who desires really to honor God. That's what we see from today's passage. So with that said, we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. I'll read from verse 8 for the context. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God bless this reading. And this is one of the difficult passages to interpret in the Bible, to say. However, when you first read this passage with the worldly eyes, say some people from the world, when they read this passage, and so-called Christians as well, they judge Paul as what they call misogynistic and a sexist, the one who hates women or adamant to women. However, we must understand primarily we should start looking at this passage primarily understanding that Paul was writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is breathed out of God. These are God's words written by Apostle Paul. Peter also said this in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God written by Apostle Paul. Even this, coming to the current context, 1 Timothy as well, as he starts this epistle, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. He is the messenger of God because he was called by God, commanded by God. So he writes these words by the command of God himself. So we have to understand these are the words coming with the authority of God. But how do we understand these verses? If you come with the worldly context and read this, it looks definitely, you might judge him that way. But if you look into the literary context, you will understand. Especially the struggle is when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That is the hard part. How can he say that woman should remain quiet? That's the hard part. However, you have to understand the context. If you understand the context, first and foremost, why did Paul write this epistle to Timothy? Chapter 3, verse 15. He clearly told, if I delay, you may know how ought to behave in the household of God. These are the instructions Paul giving to Timothy so that he might know one ought to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This has to do with public gathering, the church, and their behavior in the church. That's why we call this as the women of churches. We are looking at the series, the gospel men and women. We don't want to be supermans. We want to be gospel men. We don't want to be Wonder Women. We want to be gospel women. And what we read from this passage is he's talking about the women of the church. Women in the church. So first and foremost, he's talking about the women in the church. Number two, even if you look in the context of chapter 2, quiet life is something Paul ask both men and women to desire. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Peaceful and quiet life. Men, you need to seek a quiet life. And for that, you should pray, he said. I know this today is about women, but since we are talking about men, catch this. A quiet man or a man who is peaceful is a man who prays. You don't pray, you're not a quiet man. A man who lives a quiet life. You know? Look at, again, verse 8 in chapter 2. He says, I desire that in every place that men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is our problem. As men, we quarrel. We have anger inside us. And Paul says, that's your problem? No. Keep that aside and be a prayerful person. Be prayerful. That will lead to quiet life. However, what is this quiet life? What is this quietness to do? What quietness means, really? Does it mean mute, silent? I looked at some of the dictionaries, you know, to help us understand this word. This has, in Greek, this word quietness has a big realm, you know. It means to remain calm, and it is defined better when you see it in its contrast. It is contrasted to agitation, war, and danger. The definition of the word is then extended to cover interior calm as opposed to anxiety or fear. That's what TLNT says. Agitation, opposed to agitation, war, and danger, anxiety and fear, there is inner calmness. And even verse 8, as he talks about men, you have to put away anger and quarreling, which is the distressed inside. Right? Putting this aside, you should have a quiet life. And I want you to think of the context that he is talking to historically. He is talking to the times when the church is going through severe persecution. And in the persecution, men, don't go and protest. He says, pray. You should be a man of prayer, not protest. You see? That's what this word talks about. It talks about the realm of calmness, you know, quietness. Rather than having distress and agitation and war and arguments, the ones who are quiet are submissive and they are prayerful. And it's interesting, you will see this in the Bible. Again and again, authors of the Bible commanded to aim for a peaceful life. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:11? It says to aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you. Paul, talking to Thessalonians, he says, aspire a quiet life, mind your own business, do your job. Mind your own business comes from the Bible. Quiet life, you know. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now talking about the idle people, he says, such person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own earning. Does it mean mute, that they should never speak? No, they have to work. But the quietness is related to their heart. The heart that is resting, you know, in the sovereignty of God. Not arguing, not waging war, not with anger, but quiet. And Jesus himself led a quiet life. Matthew chapter 12, you see, when Pharisees were plotting to destroy him, Matthew chapter 12 verse 14, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them. You see, rather than fighting and protesting, he withdrew from them. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them to not make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. That's the life of Christ. Do you desire a quiet life this morning? And women, even for you, as we see this command in verses 11 and 12, repeated twice, it says, let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. And I do not permit women to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she must remain quiet. He is talking about this part. Rather than arguing and, you know, having the aggression, he says, remain quiet. Put yourself under the authority of leaders and submit to them. Women of church lead a quiet life. So today we'll see three traits of the women of church who lead a quiet life. Not a superwoman, but the gospel woman. Number one, they adorn with what? Let's look at verse 9 again. He says, likewise, like how men have to keep away anger and quarreling and have a quiet life, the same way women also should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. So he's talking about modesty. They have to adorn themselves. He's talking about adorning themselves. But he says, with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. With good works. You have to adorn yourself, but with good works. Catch this. The important thing Paul here trying to say, it's not how you look. It's how you live. Adorn yourself with good works. See, the command here he gives is adorn yourself. So the adornment is definitely given. And he talks about modesty as well, right? He says, with a respectable apparel, right? So there is a way of dressing, definitely. If he says there is modest dressing, there is immodest dressing as well. And he did talk about external dressing as well, as he says, with respectable apparel. He is talking about certain aspects of external dressing styles. However, those words, if you see anywhere, you don't see he giving a dress code. He doesn't say wear sari. He doesn't say wear jeans. He doesn't say any, he doesn't give any dress code. All that he says is that you have to dress with respectable apparel. So they have to dress modestly. He does talk about adorning themselves. You know, this word adorn, actually in original language, it comes from this word. You know, you heard of this cosmetics, right? That's the same word it is used. So, women, you have to adorn yourself. You have to look proper. You have to, I know it's beauty is really important, critically important for women. At least my wife's beauty is important for me. I want my wife to be colorful and beautiful. So you have to adorn yourself. But there is a way with modesty, it says. However, you have to really understand there are multiple billion-dollar industries wholly based on women's beauty. The fitness world, right? Cosmetics, beauty parlors, plastic surgeries, you know, the fillers and this and that. World has painted a perfect picture of a woman. And everyone are trying to chase that. I was surprised to learn when I did the research, only 2% of the women in this world believe that they are beautiful. It seems. That's very sad. Only 2% of the women believe that they are beautiful. So to rescue the church from this great plague, Paul writes, even though he wrote thousands of years back, it applies to us. So what is this respectable apparel with modesty and self-control? He talks about respectable apparel, which means proper apparel. But he uses two modifiers, right? Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Respectable apparel is defined as modest and self-control. What does this modest really mean? This word modest really means to avoid shame. And this word self-control actually has the idea of thoughtful awareness, you know, of things. So you are wearing thoughtfully, fitting to the occasion. So the overarching idea is that woman wears her dresses thoughtfully, avoiding shame. She wears in such a way not to promote sensuality, but actually to display her beauty. See, whenever modesty is used, people tend to think boring. Modesty means boring. That's not what Bible says. Bible talks about the beauty of the women. You see the Old Testament. Sarah was beautiful. Rachel, Rebecca, Bathsheba. These are all beautiful women, Bible clearly says. However, they have to dress modestly. They don't have to wear something to cover their face, body, nails, everything. Come with a blanket or something. No, close everything and nobody knows. There is a place for beauty. Remember Paul Washer defining modesty. He says, if your dress is a frame for your face, that's modest. If your dress is frame for your body, that is immodest. If you're flaunting your body, displaying your body, and saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, then you're actually wearing modest. Ladies, you don't dress so that when you enter into the church, every man should turn their heads towards you. You know, that's not the goal. That's what Paul is saying. You dress according to the occasion. Beauty is biblical idea. You should know nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, there is difference between beauty and vulgarity. So is there any dress code? Paul didn't give any dress code. What should I say? Should we say that this should be, godly women should wear only saris, godly women should only churidar? You can wear churidar and be immodest, you can wear sari and be immodest, you can wear jeans and be modest or modest. It's about your heart issue. That's why Paul said, those who profess godliness, you know, that's the heart issue. Heart issue. Whatever you wear, you can do it either way. End of the day, woman, you must search your own hearts, you know. And it applies to men as well. How do you dress? All that you want to do is to draw attention to yourself or to just show your face? It applies to men and women both in the church. So they have to dress modestly. However, how does that modesty can be described, defined better? When you see in verse, towards end of verse 9 and towards the verse 10, as we see, with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. There's the one who professes godliness. You know this word godliness, we get confused by, you know, these words in Christian circles. We keep hearing. Godliness means doing things in God's way. Doing things to please God. That's godliness. Doing things what pleases God. Doing things according to God. Anyways. So, modest women are the ones who seek godliness over their self-glory. It applies to men as well. So now he says, verse 9, towards the end, he definitely said respectable apparel is with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So what should we do? We should completely ban gold. That's not the goal. He's talking to the context where Ephesus women used to braid their hair and put gold and pearls and then draw attention to themselves. Right? And you shouldn't be doing that. So what are they trying to do? This woman, they don't go to, you know, sale. You know, when there is a sale in the mall, and they won't go there. They spend money luxuriously. There is no bargaining with this woman. Give me the costliest attire. You know, that's what this woman will say. Because they want to flaunt not just their beauty, their riches. See what purse I am wearing. You know, this brand. You know, these shoes are from this brand, this bag, this sari, this is from this brand, you know. These women don't bargain. They just want to show their riches. Incredible hairstyles, but at the same time, costly attires. The word here, that costly attire, is talking about the great value or great worth. So putting all this together, we have a woman who wants to impress others by what? By her beauty and by her wealth. You know, one thing, both men and women, this applies to you. If you are constantly living to impress others, then you have a problem with your identity. Because you want to be satisfied by what people say to you. And women or men who reveal so much to others, revealing clothes, it's not because they consider they're beautiful, they are insecure at their hearts. And they want approval. Many women, many men define themselves by clothing they wear. By the dress, the purses, the sunglasses, the shoes. This is a life that is filled with pride. This is the woman or men who are drunk with self and so much controlled by that. They are constantly passing judgment around. Oh, look at him. What is the dress he is wearing? Look at this girl. She doesn't know the fashion. That's last year's fashion. Constantly, you know, judging. Oh, she is wearing a better dress. I should outdo this. Constantly struggling with jealousy inside. Envy. Who struggles to see contentment in the heart. Because she is seeking, he is seeking in externals. And so she draws attention to herself. Somewhere I read, comparison is a thief of joy. Women should adorn themselves in a way that appeals to God, who has this heart to please and honor God, who seeks God's glory. We see this verse 10 clearly stating, contrasting with the previous dressing style of costly attire, he says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, that is with good works. Paul is saying that women should make herself beautiful. How? By adorning herself with good works to please and honor Christ. She fashions herself so that she can please Christ. You know, God looks at heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, you remember? God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at heart. He doesn't even give extra points. You can be a supermodel, God doesn't give you an extra point for that. He looks at the heart. If your goal is to please God and glorify God, that's all it matters. He doesn't value outward beauty. Peter also affirmed this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. He said this, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So you are dressing so that God might be approving, appreciating. It's precious in the God's sight, he says. And this word, who profess or making a claim, is talking about woman who lives to please God, not others. Her audience is God, not others. And she is not known for what she wears, but how she lives. She is zealous for good works. She is adorning herself with good works, living in service to others. Remember in Titus 2, it says, women need to remember that if nature has some, this is John Stott's quote, he said, women need to remember that if nature has made them plain, grace can make them beautiful, and if nature has made them beautiful, good deeds can add to their beauty. Titus 2:15 talks about women, how they should be zealous for good works. I remember Charles Spurgeon saying this in his devotion. He said, the moment we glorify ourselves, since there is room for one glory only in this universe, we set ourselves up as rivals to the Most High. Men and women, if your lives are defined by this, look at me, look at me, look at me how great I am, look at me how beautiful I am, look at me how smart I am. Look at me, how costly attire I am wearing. If your life is described by that they are not looking at me. I did so much. In the church, I did so much. Why are they not looking at me? Why are they not paying attention to me? Why didn't they call me? Why didn't they call me first? If your life is described by this, look at me, give me importance to me, then definitely you are the sad person first and, you know, inside. However, as Charles Spurgeon rightly says, you are saying, give glory to me. And you are trying to steal God's glory. And you are setting yourself as rivals to the Most High. So, men and women, adorn yourselves with godliness, with good works. It's you have to judge your heart. That's the first trait. They adorn themselves with good works. And secondly, the gospel women, they learn with all submissiveness. They learn with all submissiveness. It says, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. So this brings us to the text that is controversial and seemingly hated portion of the scripture, often ignored, often tried to reinterpret so that it may be suitable, even translated again so that it may be more compatible for them. Kent Hughes, he said in his commentary, he said, my concern is this. If we do not invite the biblical text to define church order, the intrusive culture will. And that has certainly happened in Christianity today. In a culture marked by tolerance and equality, catch this, the lines separating men's and women's roles have at best become blurry. And at worst, been eliminated altogether. So I don't want to, get apologetic when I say this. In a nutshell, Paul is saying, woman, your role in the church when you come to a public gathering on Sundays is not to teach or exercise authority over men, but to learn quietly. And importantly, this doesn't mean that women should submit to all men. In this context, he's talking about submitting to the leadership, whoever is preaching. And it applies to the men in the church who are sitting in the pew. You also have to remain quiet and submit to authority. You should put yourself under the authority of leaders. It's not just women. If there is any area woman has to submit exclusively, then that is only in the relationship with the husband and wife. Rest every place, you see, even men are to submit. In the church, yes, of course, men are called to be pastor. However, the rest, men and women, both have to submit to the leadership. At home, a woman has to submit to her husband. If these words are not going in you smoothly, I pray that God might give you a heart to see what He desires, what He designed. These are not my words. These are God's word. But primarily, what is the command? In fact, this is the first command in this epistle. He says, let a woman learn quietly. What is the command? She should learn. She should be a learner, which means she should be the student of the Bible. She should be a theologian. She should know theology. This may not be an amazing revelation now, but if you look at Paul's time, there are rabbis who said that it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than they should be entrusted to a woman. So he's saying, Paul, to that culture where they said women shouldn't learn, in fact, if the words are brought to them, it's better Torah to be burned. He's saying, no, woman, you should learn. You should be theologians. You should know the Bible. You should know theology of the Bible. Which means that when men are discussing about some theology and then when it gets deper, you shouldn't say, women, we are going into the deeper theological issues. You go make coffee for us. No. Women have to learn. They have to eagerly receive instruction. Remember, I know I'm going ahead of the text. Even though women is prohibited to preach and teach and exercise authority in the church where there is a mixed congregation, however, women are to be teaching other women, right? Titus 2. Older women, disciple younger women. How will you disciple if you are not disciple? You know, unless the truck is loaded, it cannot be delivered. Deliver goods, right? Unless you are filled with Christ and His knowledge, you cannot deliver. You should be theologian. You should be student of the Bible. And coming back to the verse 11, we have two modifiers here. When he says, let a woman learn, he modifies this command with two adjectives. He says, learn quietly and with entire submissiveness. And as I earlier mentioned, quietness carries the idea that she is not disruptive or the one who is interfering the teaching in any way, but she herself willfully putting herself under the authority and listening to the words. Look at the usage of this word. Acts 22:2, when this is Paul talking to the congregation, of Pharisees and all. He says, when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So when Paul was speaking, rather than arguing, they remained quiet and trying to listen to them. That's the quietness means. Acts chapter 21:13, in the similar usage, he says, when the church was, you know, when Agabus the prophet comes and says, you're going to be jailed and persecuted, and Paul answered, he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready now not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus. And verse 14 it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. You see that word we ceased, it has its roots to the quietness. So when they heard Paul's aim that he is ready to even to die for Christ, they remain quiet. All that agitation, don't go, please stay, everything they quietened, you know. That's the definition of quietness. It's not mute. It doesn't mean that women should not even open their mouth. I've seen Bible studies where women sit in this corner, men sit in this corner, and men will discuss something, and then woman doesn't even know what's happening here because women should be quiet. That is oppression. That doesn't reflect the gospel. TLNT, theological lexicon of the New Testament, it's a dictionary, it says, silence means not the absence of noise or speech, but quiet and tranquility. Strong's dictionary, it said, this word means to keep one seat still and undisturbed. So, it is that a woman, like a disciple in the school of a teacher, should receive instruction in silence, in all submissiveness. This mandate is more, TLNT says, psychological and religious than physical. It calls for an attitude of attentiveness and receptiveness. However, verse 12 is a difficult verse, right? He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. And it should be noted that once again, he is talking to the public gathering congregation, church in the public gathering. It's not referring to government. It's not referring to business school. It's not referring to any public sector office. This doesn't mean that woman can't be prime minister, woman can't be president. That's not what Paul is talking here. Paul is talking about women in the church, especially how they have to conduct. As I earlier mentioned, it's also worth noting, both men are also to submit to the elders. And Ephesians 5 talks about it, right? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21, we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. So, to summarize, ladies, sisters, your role in the church is to submit to the authorities and primarily to be learners. Now, there are two questions. Number one, but it says, Paul said, I do not permit women. Jesus permits. Paul is misogynistic and says this. Jesus permits. No, my dear brothers. Remember, these are the words written with the authority of Christ. It is Paul writing with the authority of Christ. Not just that verse. Rest all the epistle is written by Paul itself. What about the prophets? You look at the Old Testament, Miriam, she is a prophetess. Please read into this context. She was leading a music team. And it's not in the tabernacle. You see no priest or a prophet in the Old Testament who's a woman. She's not leading tabernacle. She was leading a music team. She's singing. Deborah is a judge, of course. But she knew that she can't do her by herself. When she went to wage war, she took the help of a man. And at the same time, she's not a spiritual leader there. She's not leading worship. It's a different context. First and foremost, it's not church. There's a history of nation. And there is another thing. When you read Bible, there is prescriptive portion, there is descriptive portion. Since David had and Solomon had so many wives, should we also have so many wives? No. That you will say emphatically no. Right? That is not prescriptive. Descriptive. What happened? Not prescriptive. What to do? Well, what about the women in the Corinth? You know? Those who are prophesying and Paul said about the prophesying. Again, you have to look into the context. He's not saying, women, you prophesy in the church. Look at chapter 14, verse 34. He says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Whenever the scripture is very clear, you have to take that and try to explain the other scripture. In the context, we is talking about how the head covering and how without head covering, if you're praying and prophesying, it is by nature not proper, he said. So he is talking about head covering. And in that context, he said, if your head is not covered, it's not proper. And those women were doing. And he's talking about the head covering. However, we don't have time to go there. Lord willing, if we ever take up 1 Corinthians, when I preach from there, I'll definitely do. But one thing is clear. When the text is clear, you take it. When the text is clear here, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, you have to take it from there. What? Why? The lingering question in our heads will be, why? Paul gives reasons. She should know the calling. Number one, her calling is to submit. Why? Creation dictates it. Verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. I know we spent a lot of time on this, but it is worth mentioning again, Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Number one, there are distinctive genders, male and female, which are different in form, function and roles. Both male and female were made in his own image, which means both reflect the glory of God. Both have equal value in the presence of God. However, they have different roles, different function. And more importantly, what we have seen from the creation order last time also is that when Adam and Eve were not created exactly at the same point. Adam was created first so that it may be understood that he is the head. And Eve was made of Adam so that she may be a suitable helper for him. And man uniquely designed so that he will be loving, caring, strong leaders, sacrificial servant. And she is going to complete him by helping him to both reflect the image of God. God has designed this. And male headship, that's what this verse talks about, verse 13. Why? Creation talks about male headship. Adam was created first. And verse 14, most misunderstood verse. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And many people think that because of this verse, see, women are gullible, easily they'll fall into sin. You know, they are easily deceived. That's not what Paul is saying. What is Paul trying to communicate from verse 14? He says, when you look at the chapter Genesis 3, you see Eve definitely was deceived, and Eve expresses that in Genesis chapter 3 verse 7. She says, when God asks, serpent, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She openly admitted. So there is no doubt about it. She fell into transgression. She willfully admitted that she has sinned. And she had definitely directly became disobedient to God's command by eating forbidden fruit. But there is something more to it. Keep in the context, talking about male headship. What is the deception that happened? A serpent went, bypassing husband, went to the woman. And woman, Eve, exercised her authority. Rather than letting her husband take decision, the deception is that she took the authority and she ate it and also gave it to her husband. So the sin is that she exercised authority over her husband by leading him to do the same. She gave it to her husband to do the same. She reversed the roles. That is the sin. And my dear sisters, godly women, gospel women, you don't fall into this deception. Don't try to reverse the roles. That's what Eve did. But why did he say Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived? One author rightly says, the serpent deceived the woman. The woman did not deceive the man, but persuaded him. If you are a married man, you can really understand. It took a wise, great serpent to deceive woman. But for man, he doesn't have to be deceived. Woman said, darling, have this, honey. Okay. What made him fall sin? Love for Eve. How can I say to my love? Right? If you ever wondered how Adam sinned, he loved his wife. She yielded to temptation of her senses and deceits of Satan. He too, marital love. So, the point here is Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. He willfully sinned. He sinned. Adam, being the leader, knowing his role, rather than teaching her woman what is right, he also reversed the role. He submitted to the woman. And men, please buckle up. Grow up, be men, be godly men, and do the ministry. Even at home, I don't know who the spiritual leader is. We should be the spiritual leaders. We should be teaching the Bible. That's why rest of the word, Bible, if you see, even though Adam was not first deceived, but Eve was first deceived. You see, because Adam was the head and the leader responsible, rest of the redemptive history, you see, that Adam was held accountable. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, not through one woman. So coming back to the main idea of the text, the reason women should remain quiet is not because they are gullible, they don't know the text, they can't interpret the Bible. No, that's the creation order. Paul, many people tend to go back to the you have to look into the historical context. Paul is talking to the women in the Ephesus and there are false teachers in the women. So he is talking to that woman. No, my dear brothers and sisters, if Paul was talking to them, then he would have addressed them. However, Paul is talking to all churches at all times, and that is why he goes to the creation order. He backs up with the creation order. That's how we are designed. No matter which generation you are, even if you move towards 10,000 years forward, if God, Christ doesn't come, this text applies the same. Even if you go thousands of years back, this text applies the same. Men are to be spiritual leaders. This is the creation order. So women's priority in the church is not found in teaching, but in learning. And not in authoritative leadership, but in quiet submission. Christ-like submission. Finally, verse 15. Gradually we are increasing to the difficulty. Right? Verse 15 it says, last verse, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Very difficult passage to interfere. I just want to thank Pastor Stephen to share his seminary paper, which really helped me to understand better. However, what in the world this verse really mean? Will woman be saved through childbearing? How are we to understand? How does it fit into the context of godliness? First and foremost, it is better to have the right translation. I know ESV is one of the good translations. However, it's not accurate. You know, it doesn't help us to understand what the original text really means. This is how Stephen translated. It says, verse 15, but, showing the contrast, she will be saved through the birth of the child if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This article, which is present in the original language, is missing in English. The birth of the child. The child. That's key. So there are different interpretations for this scripture. Some people say women are saved through childbearing, which means that if a woman bears children, she will be saved. What about the women who are not married? What about the woman who didn't bear children? That interpretation completely wrong. Some people will say women will be saved in the physical childbearing. Remember the curse in Genesis chapter 3:16. I will greatly multiply pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. So they say that they will assure the woman the guarantee of self. What about the godly woman who lost their lives in giving birth to their children? This verse doesn't say that, you know. However, if you go to Genesis chapter 3 itself, you will see there is a promise given. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the promise given in the midst of the curse. And God says, through the descendant of Eve, a man will come, restore what was lost in the fall, and he will give a death blow to Satan. And this verse 15, as it says, the seed of the woman, it refers to the virgin birth of Mary. And that's why he says, even here, this verse, she will be saved through the birth of child. Talking specifically about the Messiah's birth. And she will be saved if she believes in the Messiah who is going to come, Messiah who has come for all the women. And I know the translation is a little difficult, a little awkward, but if you clearly understand, it is talking about how women are saved through the child who was born to Virgin Mary. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ. She abides in Christ. She abides in Christ. That's the third trait. She will be saved through putting her faith in Christ. And this last part of this verse, he says, if they continue or if they abide, if they remain in what? In faith, love, and holiness. This is the evidence of the woman who put her faith in Christ. The woman who abides in Christ. Woman who believes in the birth of the child, which is promised in Genesis. She walks in faith. What does faith mean? It's the trust, the confidence. And in its context, primarily the trust and the confidence, he's talking about believing faith that she has in God. And in believing in God, she submits to God's design. And she submits to leadership in the church. She walks in faith. Number two, she walks in love, it says. And remember, 1 Timothy 1:5 also talks about the goal of instruction is love. This love is the horizontal love, love that you love one another. Remember, she adorns herself with good deeds. She is zealous for good works. She is busy with good works. Her love is expressed towards her good works, in good works. And number three, she walks in holiness. And it's not primarily how she is abstaining from the world, which is good. However, holiness is defined as how you are dedicated to God, you know, her devotion to God. She walks in holiness. And closing, he says, with self-control. And it goes back to verse 9, right? She dresses herself with self-control. She is thoughtful in doing all this. You know, that's the godly woman. That's the godly woman. That's the gospel woman. How about you this morning, my sisters? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you submitting to Christ? I want to conclude with this. There should be three changes. Some of you don't have to, because you're already pursuing Christ. There should be a wardrobe change, if it is required. You know, as Paul says. Number two, there should be a lifestyle change, living to please God. And that applies for everybody here. We all have to seek God's glory. Number three, there should be a heart change, you know, a heart that puts trust in Christ and lives in submission to Christ, right? Wardrobe change in the way you dress, lifestyle change, not to glorify yourself, but glorifying Christ, a heart change, a change truly believes in God, repents for sins. We'll close in prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. But primarily we want to thank you for your spirit you have blessed us with. When the difficulty comes, it's the Spirit of God who explains the scriptures. And I pray, as you help us to see, the goal for men and women in the church is to seek godliness, to seek your glory and honor. I pray that you help CCC, both men and women, to seek God's glory. I pray that that will be our ambition in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.